The text for Pastor Dave's sermon today is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day. I love the fact that regardless of how well our earthly fathers have done, we have a Father in heaven who does perfectly every day. So look to him. I love this passage. I love that you get to hear the sermon this morning. I want to say from the beginning, it says something that isn't natural for any of us. And if you don't go into it knowing that, you're going to miss some very important aspects of it. Let me say that again. It says things that are not natural for us. And if you don't go into it with your ears perked up in that way, you're going to miss some remarkable measures of grace. And so that's the intro. The next major section of 1 Peter, there's a few major sections, and the first one is just two verses. We saw it last week. It's his introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This begins here in verse 3, the second major section, and it runs from 1:3 to 2:10. And in it, consider this grace, Peter focuses on the glory of God and the glory of the salvation of God as the primary power of God for Christian faithfulness in the midst of persecution. You hear that? I want to say that again. This next section is crucial for us. For those who are experiencing any measure of persecution now, if not you, around the world, the missionaries that we support, but this next section focuses on the glory of God and the salvation of God as the primary power of God for Christian perseverance and persecution. You need that. We need it now. Even if you're not experiencing that day to day, others are and you will. In other words, Peter here asserts that the main way God's people are empowered to stand up to suffering is by considering the greatness of God and all that he has done and has promised to do to save his people. The second section begins in the passage that we have for this morning, verses 3 through 5, with a remarkable doxology. That's what this is. We need to sing this grace. It begins with a recounting of God's glory and work and promises and a call to praise him in response. It's truly an amazing section of this letter and really sets the tone. After the introduction, this short passage sets the tone for the rest of the letter. Get this in order to get the rest of the letter. And if you read News and Notes, you said, or you saw, we challenge you to be prepared to be filled with awe and wonder and thanksgiving and help for times of trouble. So one more time, very simply, very briefly, in this short passage, Peter issues a call to the suffering saints to worship God and then gives several reasons why worship is to be the first and main response of God's people at all times and especially in times of persecution and suffering. So accordingly, let's pray. And here are the two main things that I've prayed for you this week and myself, and I'd like to pray now. Let's ask God to fill us with a sense of awe and wonder in the description of his glorious nature and works and promises. Who God is, what he's done, and what he will do is spoken of in a remarkable way in these few verses. If you don't leave here more awed than you came here, you need to cry out for the help of God, because this is an awe-inspiring text. And secondly, let's ask God to use these things to carry us. This is meant to empower us and carry us and lift us up when we do face times of difficulty, even as it did the early church. So let's pray these things now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are to be blessed, that you are worthy of praise, that you are worthy of our worship at all times. including and even in some ways, especially in times of suffering and persecution. God, help us to catch a glimpse of your greatness and glory this morning, such that it's able to overshadow and overcome our temptation to despair when our life becomes less comfortable. God, help us to see from this text your glory and its power to sustain. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before looking at Paul's argument and his challenge to his people, I need to help you, or at least I want to try to help you feel the reason for the argument. In our family worship recently, we're reading through Romans, and one of the keys, I was trying to help the kids and the kids to see, one of the keys to understanding Romans is not understanding the answers to Paul's questions. Have you read Romans recently? It's filled with question after question after question after question. What shall we say then in response to this? Or how does God then hold us responsible for these things? And over and over and over. And he usually answers the questions pretty clearly and quickly. But the key to understanding Romans is not to understand his answers, although that's important too. But the key to understanding Romans is to understand why he's asking the questions where he's asking. If you can understand that, you understand Romans. And in the same way, in order to really understand this argument, you have to feel why the argument was necessary to begin with. And so I want to help you with that, or try to anyway. So you got to picture this. If someone that you knew, maybe even yourself, but if someone you knew were suffering significantly because of their faith in Christ, picture Marty and Selena and their family perhaps as missionaries overseas. Imagine that the country they're in just decided to systematically persecute Christians, to take away their home and maybe their kids and not allow them to leave and keep them there and force them to endure difficult circumstances. So imagine Marty and Selena, most of you know them, and imagine that as missionaries, it's not hard to imagine if you know where they are, imagine them enduring or encountering significant persecution. What would you say to them? What would be the first thing that you would counsel them to do or tell them to do? What would you say to encourage them in their suffering? What advice would you give them as they endured isolation or confusion or fear or the anger of others? What would you focus on as you talk to them? What would you avoid? What would you make sure not to talk about? Again, what's the first thing you would do? Someone you know and love dearly encounters suffering and persecution for their faith in Christ. What would you do? What would you tell them to do? Would you tell them to hang in there? Remind them that it won't last forever, that this too will pass? Would you first encourage them to pray for help and deliverance and let them know you're going to pray those things as well? Would you offer to go and help? Would you go and be their advocate at the embassy? Or what's the first thing you would do? All of those things are fine in their own way, but Peter takes a different approach. So again, you have to picture first people that you love that are suffering for their faith in Christ. You have to picture the reasonableness of the things that I just said. Maybe you can think of something different, but my guess is your first thought at least would be one of those that I just listed. Again, though, Peter takes a different approach. He starts by telling the suffering Christians, do you see it right away in verse 3? He starts by telling the suffering Christians of the dispersion to worship God. Do you see that? Would that be your first thought, Marty and Selena? I know that you are under arrest and that your kids have been removed from you and you have no hope of escaping right now, and worship God. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? Is that the first thing you would do if you began to be systematically persecuted, is think to worship God? He admonishes them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another translation reads, praise to, or praise be to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us, I imagine, read this as a description. God is blessed, or God is praised. But it's really a commandment. Bless God. Praise God. You of the elect, exiled, dispersion, in your suffering, You've been removed from your families. You're in a foreign place. Praise God. Worship God. Are you suffering for identifying with Jesus? Praise the Father. Are you having a hard time finding food because of your belief in the gospel? Worship God. Have you been disowned by your family because of your allegiance to Christ? Declare the glory of God to God. Are you suffering physical abuse? Is your life being threatened at the hands of God's enemies? Have your family and friends been killed, in fact? Bless the one in whose name you're beaten and threatened and killed. Do you see that? Whatever your circumstances, Grace, praise God. Praise Him first and praise Him most. In other words, praise Him before you do anything else and praise Him more than you do anything else, no matter what type of circumstances you find yourself in. But why? Why would we do this? How does this make sense? What reasons would this be the right response? Peter gives two, and these are great. See these. One is more implicit and one is more explicit. But he gives two reasons why this is the first and main response of God's people. First, the more implicit reason. This is so... Get this. This is good. It makes sense to praise God first and most, even in times of severe persecution, because the aspects of God's nature that are praiseworthy are so much greater than anything else that they overshadow everything else. Do you see that? That's power there. You have to feel that. Let me say it again and then give you an example to help drive it home. The first reason praising God, even in our persecution and suffering, is to be first and most, is because the things of God's nature that are praiseworthy, worthy of our praise, are so much greater than everything else that they overshadow everything else. Okay, so here's the example. Suppose you're on your way to the store to pick up toothpicks. Popcorn kernel, right? We've all been there. And you're fresh out. And on your way to your local toothpick dealer, distributor, you get a phone call letting you know your best friend has been in a terrible car crash. So your popcorn kernel, it's real. The struggle is real. And so you're on your way to get toothpicks and because you're all out at home. And you get a phone call and it's your best friend's parents letting you know they've been in a terrible car crash. How many of you would continue on to get the toothpicks before going to the hospital? And the answer is that none of you would. Not any of you would. Because picking up toothpicks is such a minor thing compared to the life of your friend. In fact, you'd probably immediately forget not just about the toothpicks, but about everything else that you had on your docket for that day. And rush to the hospital. Now here's the key. The popcorn kernel is still in your mouth, right? It's still there. It didn't go away because of this phone call. It's still there. But Grace, you know this. It is utterly insignificant compared to the injury of your friend. Your friend's accident is so much greater in importance that it completely overshadows your toothpick need. Grace, let me challenge you with something here. Let me challenge you. All too often we treat worshiping God like the need for a toothpick and our circumstances like the crash. We act as if God is to be praised right up until any manner of hardship comes our way. Right? We act as if God is to be blessed as long as He provides us with sufficient comfort and excess, defined by us, of course. We'll worship God right up to the point where life gets hard, and then we allow self-focused despair to overshadow God's glory. And our cry goes from being, God, you are blessed, to woe is me. How could I endure this? But Peter's point here is that Christians honor God when their response is the opposite of that. For all who have eyes to see, that is for all who truly are in Christ, no matter how bad our circumstances appear to be or are, they are absolutely minuscule compared to the glory of God. God's glory completely overshadows them when seen rightly. When a candle is held up against the sun, the flame doesn't go out. when you sun's out, it's bright, and you hold a candle up, the flame of the candle doesn't go out. It just becomes nearly invisible compared to the blinding light of the sun. In the same way, again, when viewed rightly, the glory of God, when viewed in light of the glory of God, our suffering doesn't go away. It doesn't disappear. The cancer doesn't disappear. Your enemies, the enemies of God, don't stop persecuting you. But rightly seen, all those things pale in comparison to God's glory. And so we praise God. We can't not. The first implicit reason why Peter begins his address to the suffering saints with the charge to bless God or to worship God in their suffering is because God's glory is infinitely greater than their suffering. Do you see that? Do you see that? But there's another reason. It's a little bit more explicit. I love this. So again, as you encounter suffering, you're meant to think of this. As you encounter persecution, you're meant to be reminded of the fact that God's glory, His nature and work and promises are so much greater than your suffering, however great your suffering is. But there's another reason. Again, I love this. I hope you can see this. Another reason praising God must be first and most in the life of lives of Christians, regardless of our level of comfort, is this. The things in God that are worthy of our worship and praise didn't change one iota when your circumstances changed. You see that? You're in a time of blessing, perhaps, and comfort and goodness, and then it changed, and things got hard, and you were being persecuted for the name of Christ. The things in God that were worthy of praise when things were going well didn't change one tiny bit, even as your circumstances did. Everything in God that is worthy of praise remains constant yesterday, today, and forever, even as the things around us do change for better or worse. Everything that makes God worthy of worship, His nature, His works, and His promises are eternal and unchanging. Therefore, once again, even as things seemingly fall apart around us, God remains infinitely glorious, and thus worship remains our highest and most appropriate response in all circumstances. But again, let's be honest. That's not normal. It sounds counterintuitive. If you are willing for just a minute to test yourself, imagine your family being stripped from you. Imagine fingers being cut off if you don't denounce Christ. Imagine actually being in a place of persecution. This feels a little counterintuitive. We often act as if worshiping God, again, test this. See if this is in you. We act as if worshiping God is for times of blessing and joy, not suffering and sorrow. We typically pray for deliverance in times of trial and then praise God as the deliverance comes, right? In the trials, we're praying for the trials to be removed. We're focused on the trials and the uncomfortableness they produce. And then as they're removed, then we start praising God again. Test yourself. Is that natural? Is that more intuitive? Our usual response is to cry out to God for mercy when things are hard and then bless Him as the storms pass, not the other way around. But again, Peter is telling us this is the opposite of what God calls His people to. This is the opposite of what makes sense in light of God's glory. Let me suggest to you a reason for this. This is because many times when we think we're worshiping God, we're actually worshiping the comfort and abundance that God gives. You get that? The reason that this feels so counterintuitive is because most of us, most of the time, are actually worshiping the comfort or abundance that God gives rather than God Himself. And so if in our suffering God seems less worthy of our worship, or this is probably how you would rather I phrased it, in our suffering worship seems less appropriate, if that's the case, or in our suffering God seems less worthy of worship, or worship seems less appropriate because we aren't worshiping God in the first place. We're worshiping His gifts. when his gifts, at least the kind we like, are taken away, so then is our object of worship. Do you get that? That's why this feels so off. That's why most of the time when suffering and persecution comes our way, our minds and our hearts don't go to the glory and greatness of God, because the things we were actually worshiping were removed, even though God himself hasn't changed. Again, however, Peter's point is to flip the sinful perspective on its head. It is, once again, he calls Christians to the opposite. Where suffering increases, so does worship for those who are trusting in God, because God remains untaintedly glorious. And what's more, why does it not just remain, but increase? What's more, in many ways, difficult circumstances serve to make the glory of God even more visible and obvious. In suffering, as we'll see in a minute, God's mercy is put on greater display. You don't feel often the need for God's mercy when things are going well. But when things become difficult, all of a sudden, the need for God's mercy, your recognition of it, and your realization that he has been pouring that out on you day after day after day, rises to the top. In suffering, God's saving grace is seen as even more gracious, rightly seen. God, I'm being persecuted by people who I was just like, apart from your saving grace coming to me. Do you see how that highlights it? God, I was them. I might not have persecuted in the same way that they are, but my heart was just as rebellious and prone to wander in sin as theirs is, and yet as horrible as their acting towards me or towards whomever, that was me. That was my heart, and that's where I was headed, apart from your saving grace. And in our persecution and suffering, we see that even more clearly. In suffering, certain promises of God are even more marvelous. We'll see two this morning concerning our inheritance and the keeping of our faith by God. They're even more marvelous. And so we see God as even more worthy of being praised. And so we worship God. We praise his name. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Grace, please, please don't miss the fact that the reasons for worshiping God in times of suffering are in most ways the same as the reasons for worshiping God in times of comfort and ease. God's glory is infinitely greater than your circumstances, and God's glory doesn't change one bit, even as your circumstances do, for the good or bad. You see that? That's number one. Are you suffering, particularly for the name of Christ? Worship God. Worship him because his glory is greater than your suffering, and worship him because your suffering doesn't change, but only serves to highlight the glory of God. So, Peter then, immediately after calling the church to worship God in their suffering, he immediately gives certain aspects of the glory and nature and promises of God that are worthy of worship in this time. There's four in particular I'm going to highlight for you. The rest of this short passage describes certain aspects of the infinite and unchanging glory of God's nature and works and promises. Here's number one. You see it in verse 3. Peter writes, according to the Father's great mercy. Certain things are going to happen. But according to the Father's great mercy. The first aspect of God's nature to praise, or at least that Peter is calling the early church to praise in God as they're persecuted, is the great mercy of God. Consider its nature, the mercy of God, and consider its magnitude. Concerning its nature, this is a little tricky. Try to follow me in this. I reworded this paragraph a few times, and this is the best that I can do, but I think it'll help. Considering its nature, we saw this to some degree back in Titus. Mercy is probably best understood in relation to grace. If you want to understand what mercy is, you need to understand how it relates to grace. Because we have all sinned against God, we are all guilty before God, right? We've sinned against God, we're guilty before God. In our guilt, our souls have become corrupted even to the point of death. That is, our sin-induced guilt produces a helpless condition of misery. So our guilt before God makes us miserable inside. You see that? Okay, so here's the distinction. God's grace is what He extends to His people with regards to our guilt. It's a legal thing. His grace deals with the guilty, our guilty condition before Him. His mercy is what He extends to us with regards to the suffering caused by our guilt. See the difference? And so again then, God's mercy is the aspect of God's nature that causes Him to feel compassion for us and actually rescue us from our misery. Now again, remember, this is an amazing aspect of God's nature, because our guilt and misery is caused not by some accident, some car crash, not by something we did to someone else, but by something we've done against God Himself. And so even as we commit treason against Him, His mercy is upon us and causes Him to want to and actually save us from our suffering caused by our rebellion against Him. That's grace. That's mercy. So concerning its magnitude, what does Peter call it? What kind of mercy is it? It's great mercy. That God would have mercy upon us at all in light of our sinful rebellion is amazing. What's more amazing still is that He doesn't just have a measure of mercy, but He has mercy in abundance. Great mercy. Indeed, He is merciful to us, even though our sin's corrupting work is so total that we could never earn or deserve His mercy. Consider that grace. He is merciful to us, even though our sin's corrupting work is so total that we could never earn it or deserve it. We could never even seek it. Our corruption was so total against God that we would never even be able to look to God for mercy apart from God's mercy. That is great mercy. God's mercy even more comes to us while we're still in our sin against God, still rebelling against Him, still determined to be His enemies and walk away from His righteous decrees. Grace, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in times of seemingly unbearable suffering, because God is merciful. Indeed, in His mercy is seen even greater in our suffering, and comes in even greater measure during our suffering. And so we praise Him. We bless Him. We worship Him. Here's the second one. Here's the second aspect of God's nature and promises that we praise Him for, even in our suffering. Make Him worthy of being praised, even in our suffering, as the first and main response of our lives. That is, God has caused us, His elect, to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. Peter writes in verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In our suffering, the salvation of God through the cross of Jesus Christ does not change. In fact, once again, our suffering only highlights the amazingness of God's grace. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God caused us to come alive, to be born again. This is greater than our suffering. And our suffering does not change this, and so we praise God. God causes us to be born again into a new and living hope. This is greater than our suffering, and our suffering doesn't change this, and so we praise God. God accomplished all of this by sending His one and only Son to take on human flesh in order to die in our place. This is greater than our suffering, and our suffering does not change this, and so we praise Him. Do you see this grace? Do you see this? Again, you don't get this if you're not stopping right now and imagining someone throwing you in jail for proclaiming the name of Christ, for burning down Grace Church because we preach the gospel of Jesus. If you're not imagining this and imagining what you would do in response, and imagine obeying this, praising God in response because your salvation is secure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not getting this. We've been very comfortable in the United States for many, many years in our faith. I don't know what the future holds, but we would be altogether ignorant of the history of the church to think this will last forever. It might be another day, it might be another year, it might be another decade, another century. We don't know. But you would be very naive not to consider the fact that this is very possibly coming to us, and we need this. Here's the third one. God has given His elect a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kyle talked about this a little bit at the beginning of the service. The third aspect of God's glory that overshadows and isn't changed by our suffering is the promise of God to keep the inheritance of the saints secure. Again, we see this in verse 4. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so here's the picture. Up in heaven awaits for all those who remain faithful to Christ an inheritance. Right? Like if you're lucky, maybe your parents will leave you an inheritance of, you know, a few thousand dollars. That'd be awesome. But imagine this. An inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All the blessings of God are secured for all the people of God in such a way that they will never, ever perish. While everything around us can be taken away in a moment, while everything around us will be destroyed and made new at some point, our heavenly reward can never be killed or stolen or lost. Our suffering doesn't change this, and this is greater than our suffering, and so we praise God. God's blessings are also secured. Our inheritance is also secured in that they are unfading. Gold rises and falls in value. I remember, this is ridiculous, but in 7th and 8th grade, gold was so inexpensive. Little 7th and 8th grade boys were buying gold necklaces for their girlfriends because it was so cheap at that time. And then in the 2009 time when the economy was terrible, it was through the roof. And it's amazing how it can rise and fall. The stock market fluctuates dramatically at times, but our inheritance in heaven remains immutably invaluable, unchangingly worth everything. Immutably invaluable. And so we bless God in our times of difficulty. When persecution comes and you are mocked or beaten or tortured for your faith in Christ, we worship God because our inheritance in heaven hasn't changed in the least. It's not perishable and it's not defilable, and also it's not fadable. God's blessings are secure in that they are unfading and that they are kept by God. God Himself is guarding it, the one whose power is infinite in magnitude and inexhaustible in amount. How do you know they're secure in heaven? Because it's God securing them. Whatever happens around us, God's great promise to us is that our heavenly reward will never perish, rot, or diminish. And so we praise God. Here's the last one, finally. This is the most important. Not only is our inheritance secured, but the faith through which we are saved and promised this great reward is secured as well. You feel that? You got to feel that. Indeed, God is eternally working to glorify His name in the final salvation of His elect. Look at verse 5. By God's power, God's people are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, it's good news that the reward of God's faithful people are secured, right? It's good news that for those who remain faithful, the reward is secure. How many of you think you can remain faithful on your own? So it's good news that the reward is secured, but what if you make a wreck of your faith? That's not so much good news anymore, right? But there's another promise of God that's greater than our suffering and that isn't changed by our suffering, that's worthy of praising God in our suffering. Do you see this? In other words, the good news that the reward of God's faithful people is secure is good news, but it's only good news if we remain faithful. And so we have a greater promise of God still, that He will keep us faithful even as he keeps the reward for faithfulness secured. We are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God. The key to understanding this, which is largely missing from almost every church you'll go to today, it's the heart of the gospel, and it's almost absent from everywhere around us. The key to understanding this, which has largely escaped the modern notion of salvation, is that we are not saved by having had faith. You're not saved by having had faith, by having had faith in the past. Too many people feel confident in their salvation because they had faith somewhere. The clear and unwavering message of the Bible, though, is that is not that we're saved by having trusted in Jesus, but by trusting in Jesus. This is really, really good news of the gospel. What is the really, really great promise of God is that both the initiation of our faith and the continuation of our faith are gifts of God. You're saved not by having trusted in Jesus, but by trusting in Jesus. No one not trusting in Jesus will go to heaven, will be saved. But the really, really good news of the gospel, the really, really great promise of God, is that both the initiation and continuation of our faith are gifts of God. This promise is greater than our suffering and is not changed by our suffering. And so we praise God for it in our suffering. For all of these reasons and more, that is, for all of these aspects of God's nature and work and promises and more, we worship God first. And we worship God mainly in response to all of our life's circumstances, including the exceedingly difficult ones. This was meant to be a help to the early church who were suffering significantly. And it's meant to be a help to us today, them as they endured the persecution of the Jews and the Romans, and us today as we find ourselves increasingly persecuted in various ways. The main charge of our life is to glorify God. We do that well in our suffering when worship is the first and main thing that comes out of our suffering. Here's my conclusion. Are you being persecuted for your faith? Worship God. Worship God in your suffering because God's glory is infinitely greater than your difficult circumstances and because the things in Him worthy of worship are not changed by your circumstances. Once again, that's the heart of this message. Before I close, however, I want to say two pastoral short things to y'all. First, while Peter is speaking primarily to those who suffer persecution for their faith in Christ, these things all remain true for whatever suffering might come your way. Physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. That is, regardless of the kind of suffering you experience, God's glory is greater than that suffering. And it isn't affected by that suffering. And here's the second thing I want to say, though. Some of you really need to hear this. I want to make clear the fact that being called to worship God in your suffering is not in any way meant to minimize or trivialize your pain. That worshiping God ought to be first and main response to difficult times does not mean that it's more spiritual to pretend that the times aren't difficult. Sadness is appropriate sometimes. Tears are appropriate sometimes. Brokenness is appropriate sometimes. Calling Christians to worship God in their trials is not the same thing as calling them to be calloused to their trials, or to pretend that they're not really trials at all. When someone you love dies, the right response isn't to pretend that you're not sad, and you're in a very bad place if you're not sad. And so if you are suffering, worship God while you weep. Praise Him in His glory. Praise Him for His glory and His purposes in your suffering, and mourn. And if you know someone who is suffering, weep with them. Mourn with them. Good theology, good doctrine should never diminish our empathy or emotions, but only inform and shape and enhance them. If someone you know is suffering, cry with them as you remind them of the greatness of God, His goodness and His majesty. Because of the cross of Jesus, for the Christian, suffering is never meaningless. and it never ends in ruin. And therefore, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, you see how this, all of this is tied to the resurrection of Christ? Verse 3. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, for the Christian, trials are not for despair, but for worship and longing and growing in our recognition of our dependence on God. And so, Grace, worship God. Both when the sun is shining down on you, and when the world is all as it should be, and on the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering. Bless the name of God. Amen.